All right. Well, good morning. I am glad to see you. I want to take a moment and pray for a couple of things. One thing, we want to pray for the Hagglers again and just praise God for the work they're doing because they're an extension of who we are here. And what's great for me is the different people that come and just testify of what God's doing in their life through the mission field of these missionaries that we get to support. It's exciting because some of us, like some of the stories from missionaries, like, man, that's moving, that's great. But when we hear stories like that of Angelica and the work that God's doing in her life as a result of the faithfulness of the Hagglers, it lights me up. It's exciting to hear how their faithfulness and steadiness and showing grace and kindness to her is paying off. And so we want to continue to pray for that. But if you would, we want to pray for that. And then we also want to pray that God would, as we're going to see in this text, that there would be a burning in our hearts for the Lord, of us experiencing through his word this sense of revelation that changes and transforms the way that we respond. And so if you would, let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for Trace and Krista and their kids and the way that they surrendered and gave their life to serve you in Oaxaca. Lord, I praise you for the work that you've done and knowing that Angelica is just one of many stories that you have done and that you are continuing to write there. And I just pray that your spirit would just really bless them with what they need to continue that work for your namesake. Father, I also just want to pray for us in this room. We come with a variety of backdrops and stories that bring us to this moment. But Lord, some of us need this moment to be reminded of this fire that we need to have in our hearts for you and understanding your word and its action in our lives. And Lord, we pray that you would do that work today, that you would help us see it through what we see as the resurrection table. Lord, bless us during this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the past few weeks, we've been walking through the different tables that are in the Gospels, and we see a few of them that we've talked about and a few of them that happen in other places, but at Levi's table, we see that Jesus welcomed sinners. At Simon's table, he forgave a sinful woman. At Zacchaeus' table, salvation came to a tax collector's house. At the money changer's table, he turned false religion upside down. At the Lord's table, at a Passover meal, he showed this new covenant that was being made. And at the feeding of the 5,000, he teaches about multiplication. But today's table begins first with a walk. And so if you have your Bibles, if you can look with me at this, and this is in Luke 24, beginning in verse 13, and we're going to kind of track through this text all the way up to the meal they shared. So in verse 13, it says this, "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them." But here's a key detail. "But their eyes were kept from recognizing him." So real quick, 7 miles. That's the distance. But the real distance isn't measured in miles. Its direction actually reveals the distance from their heart to what God was doing. The condition, their discouragement, right there in this moment. These two disciples were walking away from Jerusalem. In Luke's gospel, he very intentionally brings this about. Jerusalem is the religious center for them. It's the focus point. Jerusalem is where Jesus entered in triumph. It's where Jesus died in Jerusalem. Jesus is where the tomb is empty. Jerusalem is where, for them, the Spirit is about to fall. Jerusalem is also the place where the church will begin. And these two disciples are walking away from this place. And as they walk, they kind of have this moment of reflection where they're talking about something terrible that had happened. And you can just imagine the grief that they're talking about. They're replaying everything they remember in their head. They go about every detail over and over again. They ask questions like, what really happened? What was supposed to happen? What does this mean for us? Where did it go wrong? And they're walking in grief. They're walking in confusion. And they're walking, as many of us are, without hope. But notice in verse 15, it says, "Jesus drew near and went with them." Not that the disciples were searching for Jesus, not that they were spiritually sensitive enough to find him, he drew near to them in their grief. The initiative belongs entirely to Jesus. He is the one who closes the distance. And then in verse 16, we see this great detail. It says, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Luke is telling us what God is doing in this. God is restraining their recognition. This isn't an accident. This isn't because the resurrection body looks different, though it may. This is God orchestrating an encounter where the lesson comes before the revelation, where the word will open what grace will later make clear. He wants them to understand the scriptures first. And so Jesus walks with them. Then verse 17. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And then notice here, it says, and they stood still. They stopped walking, right? Looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death, crucified him. But notice this, verse 21, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they even had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And what's great is Jesus gives them a moment, showing some kind of ignorance, but he knew what he was doing, and lets them process what they know out loud. They know who Jesus was. They know what he did. They know that he died. They know about the empty tomb. The women had told them already. They know about the angels. They even know that some of the disciples had gone to verify what the women had said. They have all the data, all the facts, every detail, and yet they're still hopeless. Look at this, verse 21. But we had hoped, meaning hope is no longer part of our story. We had hoped that he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. Past tense. Not we hope, we can't wait. We had hoped. That hope is in the past. It's gone. The cross killed their hope. It killed Jesus. Imagine being so close to something amazing and it being right in front of you, yet you missed it. They were so close. They were standing on the edge of the most world-altering truth in human history, and they're missing it. The risen Lord is walking with them. They just can't see it. Because for them, the cross doesn't look like what they thought redemption would look like. Their categories, and I think this is where we are, their categories for what Christ came to do was too small. They were thinking he was coming to deliver them, you know, from the oppression of the Romans, but he was coming to deliver them from something far greater, far more nefarious. And so in their mind, they're expecting a different kind of king. Jesus didn't deliver what they imagined, so they concluded the whole thing had failed. Maybe you know this feeling. Maybe you came to faith, maybe you came to church this morning with a picture in your mind of what God was going to do, and that's not how he did it. Your life went sideways at some point. You had a marriage that broke up. A prayer wasn't answered the way that you asked. A job fell through. A diagnosis came. Somewhere in the wreckage of your expectations, you can feel it. The quiet shift from present tense to past tense hope. We had hoped, and now you're walking away, not necessarily from the building, but away emotionally and spiritually, just putting distance between you and God, who doesn't seem to have shown up the way that you thought that he would. The risen Jesus draws near to those people, and you need to know he draws near to you. I understand this weight of life going sideways. So last Saturday, a week ago, I do the normal thing. Let me just tell you my silly story. That way, if you guys are like trying to reach me on a Saturday night, and you're like, where's Lewis? He's in the bed. So 8 o'clock, every Saturday night is kind of my go-to. I don't have many things on schedule in my life, but that's the one thing that our family knows. It's lockdown time for Lewis. And so I go to bed at 8 o'clock, get in the bed, put my PJs on, T-shirt and some basketball shorts, Clemson, just in case you guys are wondering. So I'm there in the bed, set the alarm, I put on the noise machine, let the kids, everybody know, let's keep quiet. And then last Saturday night, while I was asleep and my ringer was turned off, a police officer from San Antonio calls me. And then right after that, my sister calls me. A big sister, which means she's older than me. Okay. And so she doesn't get a hold of me, so she calls Aaron, who's always awake at night, in case you need somebody, to make you some cookies or something. And she gets the call, wakes me up, and says, hey, this is Francis. Your brother has died. And so I get this story of my big brother, who's just a few years older than me, is gone. And so, man, I was devastated. Because this is the guy who, like, the bullies that would try to, like, hurt me, he would defend me. He was the guy that I looked up to growing up, who taught me all these crazy things. He was that guy, and he's gone. So I get having this moment where you had hoped, and I had hopes for more conversations, more moments where we can like debrief about things that are happening in his niece and nephew's life. I had hoped for that, but that hope is gone. And these people have something grander, like greater. And if you're here this morning, I understand what you're walking through. I get it. And this is what Jesus does. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And for them, they're like, okay, this guy knows a few things. This is great. And he's letting us see the scriptures. And notice that the kindness that Christ is offering here. He's not scolding them for their grief. He's correcting their interpretive framework, the way they're seeing what happened. He's saying, you know the scriptures. You have the scriptures. The scriptures told you this was coming. Why didn't you believe them? Slow of heart to believe. In Hebrew thought, the heart is not just the seat of emotion, it's the seat of understanding, the whole center of a person. But their hearts were slow. Not uninformed, just slow. There's a difference. You can have all the right information and still be slow to let it reshape your whole life. Like many of us in this room, academically, we can defend the doctrines of the faith. We can say the right things. We can do so with great, like, passion. But let it have something in our life that's hard. And then all of a sudden, what we know to be true about God and his goodness, somehow or another doesn't intersect with how we apply it in those hard moments. And I want you to see that this is the grace in this, is that God can show us in the midst of what seems to be hopeless, that his resurrection changes everything. Then comes this hinge verse, verse 26, right? Was it not necessary, he said, that the Christ should suffer these things and enter in his glory? One neat thing I love for us as believers that we need to like anchor in, the cross was not plan B. It was never plan B. The suffering of the Messiah is not a tragedy that interrupted God's plan. It was the plan. Isaiah 53 tells us. Psalm 22 tells us. Zechariah 12 and 13 tell us. The Old Testament is tilting toward a suffering servant who would take on death and emerge from it in glory. The disciples just couldn't see it because they were reading the story with the wrong ending in mind. And I think many of us, when we look through the things that we suffer with and struggle, we always look at things through the wrong lens instead of the grace of God and what he can be doing. Jesus does something extraordinary. He walks them through Moses, the prophets, all of it. He shows them how all the scriptures find its center in Christ. The whole Bible is a unified witness of Jesus. And now in this moment, the teacher is the subject and the subject is the teacher. Verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. And again, remember, Jerusalem was the center place, this place where God's presence was powerful for them, but they were away from it. He acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." So it's the end of the day. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And as he's doing this, their eyes were open and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight, and they said to each other, and here's what I hope happens for us. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? This moment, which seems like no big deal, but for them, they recognized him by the way that he took the bread and had given thanks. I mean, consider this. Last week, Jesus, we talked about from Pastor Doug, about Jesus feeding the 5,000. What did he do? He take it, broke it apart, and showed gratitude for it. Luke 22, which we dealt with 2 weeks ago at the Passover meal, when Jesus is given this new covenant, he takes the bread, breaks it, and blesses it. And in that moment, the light bulb comes on for the disciples. And as the recognition happens, Jesus disappears. This is not a subtle story. It's obvious. This is intentional. A table in Emmaus, the disciples at this table, the disciples are given a meal that mirrors the one they've already experienced in the upper room. The bread, the broken bread, is pointing to the broken body. The resurrected guest becomes the host, making himself known. Cleopas saw a stranger on the road. Jesus revealed himself as the Savior at the table. The moment the disciples' eyes were open, the moment they recognize him, he vanishes. Verse 33. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. They went back. They went back to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how it was made known to them while they were breaking the bread. I want you to see something powerful. They were resting for the night when they got to this table, about to turn in and have a meal before they went to bed. And this encounter with Jesus changes everything. They don't wait till the next morning. They don't wait for a good night's sleep. That same evening, that same moment when the day was over, as far as the clock was concerned, their direction was reversed. They walked away in grief. They walked back to Jerusalem in joy. They walked away from community in isolation, but they walked back toward it with victory. The encounter with the risen Christ did not let them stay in Emmaus. They went and testified about it back in Jerusalem. It made them want to find other people and say, "He is alive. He was on the road with us. We know it now. He is risen." And for Cleopas, like many of us, we have all the facts, but we still miss the moment. The cross wasn't the failure of redemption. It was how God in his grace brought about redemption. So, crazy question. Is it possible that in your life, the picture of what Jesus should do is actually too small? He's able to do far more than you can imagine. Is it possible that your expectations are actually too small? And as a result, like it plays a part in how you respond with hard things. It plays a part in how you pray, the things you ask for, the things you seek. When you're going through a hard time, you're asking for one thing, when God's hoping that you would see that he could do something greater. Is it possible that your view of his ability is too small? Maybe you've been carrying the facts about Jesus without ever living with an encounter of Jesus. And the thing that I love about this, for me, in my grief, and for you, in yours, is that he draws near us. Maybe you've been at Emmaus, this place away from where God wants you for a while, walking away, keeping your distance, carrying loss and grief and disappointment, and you hope, you have this hope, but it just feels like it's hope that's past tense. But somewhere in this room, one of us is experiencing a burning in our heart as the word is being opened up. God in his grace is doing a work of waking you up from your discouragement, your stupor, and really this disbelief. And he's bringing something, stirring in you something new of his presence and power with us. This is not the end of your story. This is the middle. This is right in the middle. Don't stay in Emmaus. Rise up and return. Return to where you should be, in obedience. What I love about this story is this gives us like a visual of what repentance looks like. Us having a change of mind, a change of direction. We were going this way. We were discouraged. We were all in our feels. We were having a pity party that we were the only ones that showed up for. And we're sitting there alone and isolated, and he's inviting us to come home. This is a picture of repentance. And I want to let you know that you can come home. The resurrection table takes shape in our life. Jesus draws near to discouraged people. He opens the scriptures and makes it burn in their hearts. He doesn't wait for you to clean up and come back home. He joins you wherever you are on the road, in your discouragement, in your moments of just hardness. He's present with you. Your discouraged walk away from Jerusalem is known to Jesus. Grace has this gift where it always moves us toward what we would naturally avoid. The disciples were moving toward Emmaus, toward distance, toward safety, toward the management and really self-medication of their grief. But grace turned them around. Grace always turns us around. So I want you to understand something as you're here with me. And maybe his life has been sideways for you too. That God in his grace loves you enough to draw near. To let you know that you are not alone. The resurrection of Jesus proves that we have hope. We don't have had hope. We've got hope. We've got something to long for, to live for. Even in the midst of the hard things, the hard news, the things we're experiencing, God in his grace is present. And so some of us needed to hear that today. And so what I want to do is pray for us. Pray that God in his grace would reveal himself faithful to show us his goodness and how he's present and alive and drawing near. So let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for this moment where we get to seek you, get to trust you. And Lord, how you draw near. I thank you for how you've done that this week in my life. And I pray that your spirit would just be with my brothers and sisters, with my friends. And I just pray that you would do a work of helping them see how you are near, that you are present, you are powerful. Lord God, I ask that if there's someone here who doesn't know what it looks like to have a burning desire for your word and have your word open up to them, Lord, would you do that? If repentance needs to take place, Lord God, would you draw them? It's by your mercy that happens. And I just pray that your spirit would move in our hearts in this church today. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we sing.